I'm sure it must be hard for someone to patiently persevere at something when there doesn't appear to be any apparent benefit in them doing so, when there doesn't appear to be any obvious gains compared to the amount of effort being put into it. I can remember that was the feeling of some sheep farmers a while ago. Things may have changed nowadays, but there was definitely a time when the money the farmers got from the sale of their sheep was less than the money it cost them to feed them and to keep them alive. So you can imagine them thinking, well, what's the point? Why am I doing all of this when I'm going to make a loss from it in the end? Or take the young people of today heading off to or starting university. There they've gone to spend 3 or 4 years getting a degree. Some of that will be spent in their room looking at a screen and doing their studying online. But then hopefully they'll finish university, and the figures are showing at the end of university, not at all of them are finding employment. But rather, they now still have a large debt to be paid off at some stage. And so you could imagine them thinking, what's the point? Is it really worth it in the end? How would you encourage someone like that? How would you encourage someone to persevere in their effort when presently, in the present, there's seemingly nothing or very little to show for it? And that's the sort of scenario in which Haggai is speaking. It's the 6th century before the Lord Jesus Christ arrives, and a Jewish remnant has returned from their exile in Babylon. They have been working there in Jerusalem to rebuild and to restore the temple there. And these are the sorts of thoughts, the sorts of questions looming in their minds. What's the point of continuing this? We saw last week, didn't we, how they had spent about 3 weeks working on the temple. When Haggai asks them openly what the Lord knew they were thinking inside, verse 3, who was left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? When they compared this temple, what we would call Zerubbabel's temple, with what they could remember of King Solomon's temple before their exile, this temple looked fairly rubbish, really. There was no beauty to it, no glory to it. It looked as nothing. So what's the point of us doing this? What's the point of all the effort put into building this temple when there's no apparent gain in us doing so? And so Haggai encourages them with a message from the Lord, telling each of them, telling Zerubbabel, the governor, Jehozadak, the high priest, and then thirdly, all the people as one group, telling each of them to be strong and to work. Verse 4 gives us the reason why. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. That was the encouragement that Haggai gave to these discouraged people, a message to cheer them in their present situation, that though they had no Ark of the Covenant to visibly remind them that God was with them, though they had no gold and decorations on the temple to visibly remind them that the place where they worked was a glorious place since God of glory resided there, since they had nothing of that with them, this word from the Lord would encourage them still to persevere because the Lord was with them. And the Lord would remain with them in their midst as they worked on the temple. That was their present situation in which Haggai encouraged them. This week, I want us to look at how Haggai encourages them in the future sense, how he encourages them to persevere in the present by pointing out to them what lies ahead in the future. And you see that in verses 6 to 9, what we're looking at this evening from Haggai chapter 2. Before we look at the passage, let's just take the opportunity to quickly remind ourselves about Old Testament prophecy. Because when an Old Testament prophet like Haggai here, when he brings a prophetic message from the Lord, for the Lord's people, there's usually an immediate meaning to his message. There's something in what he says, in the message he brings, that the people will see fulfilled in their time, fulfilled in their present situation. But as well as that near-term fulfillment, there'll also be a longer-term fulfillment, a fuller fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, a fuller fulfillment beyond their immediate horizon and brought about in this age of Christ having come, his first advent, and for some, an even fuller fulfillment in his second advent, when Christ comes again. The problem the church, though, has always had with prophetic scripture is trying to understand how much of these Old Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled, how much of them is being fulfilled today, and how much of them has yet to be fulfilled in the future. And how you answer that will largely be based on how you label yourself in terms of your views of the second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, whether you are dispensational or classical premillennial, or you're amillennial, or you're postmillennial. It's all very confusing. If you're dispensational and therefore you're expecting a new millennial temple, an actual physical temple structure yet to be built there in Jerusalem, then you'll interpret these verses we're looking at tonight in the light of that future millennial era and that future millennial temple. That time when Christ will literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years in a literal temple. If you're amillennial, then you are presently enjoying being part of Christ's millennial temple, his spiritual house. And so what you're looking forward to is not another physical house of the Lord, but what John described in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem descending down from heaven when Christ returns in his glory and his glory is seen throughout his house amongst his people. It is very confusing. I am still very confused about all of these views regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I have tended to lean towards being amillennial, but this year, during the summer holidays, I've been looking across at premillennial views and, to be quite frankly, finding that view much simpler, more straightforward, but I'm still not sure. I'm still somewhat confused from all of these views and these different takes on how we interpret prophetic scripture and particularly how we view the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look to others for help, when you go to the giants, the theological giants that we have on our bookshelves, that there are many good men we could refer to, tremendously gifted men and women, people who have been used by God in ministering his word. And yet, even within that group of people who comment and describe and explain to us the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have opposite views on how we look at Old Testament prophecy. And each of them is able to reason and describe their beliefs very plausibly. So I find it all very confusing. Maybe, as someone said, rather than being pre or amillennial, maybe we all ought to be simply pan-millennial, since we can be sure that in the end, wait for it, everything will pan out. Boom, boom. But when we come to these verses 6-9, what is the immediate fulfillment of these words of encouragement? And what is the further away fulfillment, which we now see in Jesus Christ, regardless of how we would label ourselves? There are a number of things I want to highlight from what Haggai refers in these verses to. First of all, he tells us there's going to be a shaking of the natural order of things, verse 6. He says the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land will be shaken. We might say there, the glory of God in creation will be shaken. And then also there'll be a shaking of man-made things. Verse 7, the nations of the world will be shaken. The shaking of what we might call the earthly glory of mankind, that will also be shaken. Now, what does this mean? How does this matter of God shaking everything, how does that bring any encouragement to these people? We must interpret this in Haggai's day before we look at it fulfilled in anybody else's day or our day especially. Well, when you look in Scripture at the times when God shook things, those were times when the Lord revealed his glory, like at Mount Sinai, when the Lord came down to there from heaven, and we're told that the whole mountain shook at the Lord's presence. Exodus 19, verse 18 says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Or when you think of the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, we're told in Matthew 27, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Or think of another occasion, the early church and how they came together to pray. We're told that when they had finished praying to God for boldness and power to continue their work and ministry, in Acts 4:31, we read, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It would seem that when God is doing something extraordinary, and especially in relation to his people and for his people, we find things get shaken. It seems that when God is wanting to say something to us, to reveal something of himself to us, he shakes what to us is our security, our foundations. Arguably, some would say that God is shaking our economy in these days. God is shaking, as it were, what our lives depend upon. He shakes our lives, our plans. He shakes our little gods. God shakes our foundations in order to reveal his glory and to say something to us about himself. We're told here in verse 6, yet once more, in a little while, the Lord is going to do this universal shaking of everything that we know of. Now, apparently the Hebrew is notoriously hard to translate this in this verse, especially that phrase, in a little while. Translators are not sure what that means, if that is the correct translation. So, for example, when you look in Hebrews 12, where there the writer uses this verse in his Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament Bible, the writer to the Hebrews actually leaves out those particular words. Hebrews 12 and verse 26, we heard tonight, now God has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. There's no mention of when that'll happen. There's no mention of a little while. What Haggai is telling these disheartened workers, workers who are afraid of their surrounding nations, workers who, do you remember, he had just told at the end of verse 5 to not be afraid. Haggai is telling them that there's a day coming when the Lord is going to shake everything, the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and all that will remain is what they're working on, what they're actually building, God's temple, the true house of God. Everything else around them that seems so spectacular, so strong and secure, everything that made their work look so weak and pathetic and unstable, everything that made them feel threatened and so deeply insecure, all of that, Haggai tells them, will be removed. Certainly when you look at church history, when you read your Bible even, certainly over the next 5 centuries or so after Haggai's message, the great superpowers of the world were shaken, just as Daniel vividly records in his book how the Persian Empire and the Syrian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Babylonian empires, they all fell. These were the nations of the world, the superpowers of their day. Even Greece, great Greece, even they fell then to Rome. And how all these shakings prepared the way for the coming of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. These shakings of the nations of the world prepared the world for the spread of the gospel. You think of the universal language of Greek. Before that, everyone had their own language, and so the transference of the gospel was made more difficult. But now when everyone is speaking the same language, it moves more quickly. Or think of the Roman infrastructure of roads and so forth. All of these things in God's timing enabled the message of Jesus Christ to spread more easily, quickly, to establish his unshakable kingdom. Those workers of Haggai's day wouldn't have appreciated the part that they were given in God's plan of salvation, in his directing of all things, his timing of all things that were leading towards his son coming into the world, and his unshakable kingdom, his temple being established. They wouldn't have appreciated, and yet they had a part in towards it. They had a necessary part in what they were doing that day towards the fulfillment that would come thereafter. So Haggai encourages them with those words. We have a part as well in our day. In our day, when the church seems so weak, so small, so vulnerable, we have a part, a necessary part, given to us by God to carry out in our day until that day when Christ returns and he shakes the world again and only his kingdom remains. That future perspective has been the encouragement of God's people, God's workers in every age, for God's workers to be reminded that we are involved in a building project, in building a house that'll stand through these days and will last forever and ever and ever. So be encouraged, workers, in these days. It may not look great, but it is vital. It's a vital component in the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan, his overall plan, to bring in the final kingdom of Christ that cannot be shaken, that cannot be undermined. And then Haggai also talks of the surrounding nations' treasure coming in. Verse 7, "And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And again, this is also a notoriously difficult verse to translate. What is clear, what all the various translations agree on, is that the Lord will shake all the nations of the world, and that he will fill his house with glory. But it's that phrase that the ESV puts as "the treasures of all nations that will come in." It's that phrase that the Hebrew apparently is very difficult to translate. And depending on what translation you have in your lap, it'll put it slightly differently. The old NIV, the 1984 NIV, says, "I will shake all nations and the desired of all nations will come." The new NIV follows the same translation as the New King James. "I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come." And that particular translation actually first appeared in the 5th century AD with Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And what's inferred from those translations is that the desired of all nations is Jesus. That's why Charles Wesley in his carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he writes in that 4th verse of his carol, "Come, desire of nations, come, make in us your humble home." What he means in that verse, that line, is that we are the temple. We are the house into which Christ, the desire of nations, comes and resides. But let's ask the question, was the Lord Jesus the desire of all the nations? Was he? He wasn't at his first coming. And we're told that he won't be at his second coming. Revelation 6 verse 15 describes how the nations of the world will react when Christ comes. They say that they would prefer to be hidden under mountains than face the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was preparing for tonight, I was reminded of that scene in 9/11. Do you remember the twin towers that the terrorists threw their aircraft into? We saw those horrific scenes where people were suspended on the edge of those twin towers, and people were throwing themselves out of the towers because of what was in the towers. They would rather jump than face what was in the towers, that burning furnace that the terrorists had created. Revelation 6:15 describes a picture similar to that, that the nations of the world would rather the mountains fall on them and crush them and hide them, rather than they face the wrath of God and of the Lamb. So I'm not quite sure about the translation that infers that the desired of the nations is the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the ESV is the better translation, and the context of the verse shows me why. Remember, these are discouraged, disheartened workers. Times were hard for them, both politically and economically. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, we saw there that there was a drought in their land. There was a subsequent famine in their land. So these disheartened workers have very limited resources, very little wealth to see the restoration work on the Lord's temple completed. But then look at what the Lord tells them in verse 8 of Haggai chapter 2. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. I'm going to shake these superpowers around you and make their wealth available to you. Their wealth will ensure that this work is completed. Their wealth, their treasures are going to be given to you to get this work done. And you see that in Scripture. You see something of it happen in Ezra chapter 6 when King Darius of Babylon, he totally funds the completion of the work. Verse 8 of Ezra 6, the cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. King Darius, the ruler of the nation who in effect owns these people and their land, would you believe it, that he is the one the Lord will use to channel his own resources to his people to finish his work? And then again later on, when Ezra the priest returns to Jerusalem, it's now King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who God had used to shake Babylon. The king of Persia who had conquered Babylon. It's now this king that the Lord uses to shake Babylon and then channel more resources to fund the upkeep of the priests. The priests who'll serve in the temple, and you can read all of that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 12 onwards. The Lord would shake the nations and bring their treasures into his house. And when you look chronologically, it's very likely that that shaking began not too long after this message that Haggai brings to the people there in Jerusalem. So these discouraged, these disheartened workers, they had nothing to worry about. Even though their work seemed to have achieved nothing yet, even though their temple, they're working on the temple, rather, they're working on still looks rubbish and they have nothing really to decorate it with or to fill it with, the Lord will provide for them. The Lord would always provide for his work to be carried out. And how he would do that in this most incredible, this most unbelievable of ways, when he shakes what would have at that time have seemed totally unshakable, God doing that would bring him even greater glory. You see, the Lord is our God. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who will provide. Whether it's people, whether it's finance, but in every age, the Lord will provide whatever is needed to maintain his witness until Christ comes again. And that promise is for us as well in our age. The Lord will provide. He may not provide it in the timing that we want it, because we always want it straight away, don't we? When we pray, we want answers next week. And sometimes, yes, those answers do come next week. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes they take weeks and months. But if there's a work that the Lord wants us to do in our day, we can be sure that he is faithful to provide all that we need in order to fulfill the work that he has given us in our day. The Lord will provide all he needs until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. When, according to dispensational believers, there will be a further fulfillment of the treasures of all nations coming in. When in the millennial kingdom, the literal material wealth of the nations will be brought into the millennial temple where King Jesus will reign. That is the view, I believe, of the dispensational view of the second coming. I don't understand why there would be a need for material wealth in that age, why that would be such a big thing when Christ is there in his temple. But anyway, but finally, the third thing that Haggai tells these workers to encourage them is to again to point their thoughts forward to a coming glory. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Zerubbabel's temple, the one being worked on here, as far as we know, it wasn't more glorious than Solomon's temple. And Herod's temple, which the disciples thought, you remember, was beautiful, was wonderful. They told the Lord Jesus, aren't the stones wonderful? And then the Lord Jesus told them that these stones they saw would one day be cast down into the Kidron Valley. Again, the words that Haggai gives here, the sense of the verses, they're not being applied to that temple, to Herod's temple either. I think, and I could be wrong, but I believe compared to a materialistic kind of glory that could be seen in gold and silver, I think it's a different kind of glory that Haggai is speaking of. A greater kind of glory that incorporates peace. And in this place, Haggai says, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts, which clearly infers something of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who brings peace, the one who brings reconciliation between God and man, and according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, between nations, where people from all nations become as one, where we together submit to the one Lord and the one Savior, we become as one people. It's clearly connected with Jesus Christ. You remember how the prophet Isaiah spoke of a child being born to Israel, Isaiah chapter 9. and how this child would be the hope of Israel, the savior of Israel. And one of the ways that Isaiah described this child's name was that he would be Prince of Peace. That through this child coming into the world, finally, there would be peace between God and man. The curse of sin and the power of Satan would be broken. God and mankind would be reconciled again. And then think of that scene when Joseph and Mary bring this child, their child, to the temple, when the Lord Jesus Christ is carried into the temple that day. And even as a baby, just a few days old, the greater glory finally comes to the temple of God. And very few people recognize it. Only people like Simeon and Anna, only they recognize the glory that has come now to God's people. And then later on, as we've seen in our study of John's gospel, when the Lord Jesus began his ministry and John describes how they viewed the Lord Jesus, John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. My question is, what greater glory could there be than the glory of Christ? Surely not of silver and gold, old covenant symbols of wealth and beauty, but rather the glory of God's own Son, the heavenly reality of those old covenant types. What these discouraged workers of Haggai's day were involved in back then was contributing towards what would one day appear as the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, namely the incarnation of Christ, the last temple of God, the place where God and man meet. That through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, through him, a new and better spiritual temple of God would be built. A place of spiritual healing and peace. In Christ, an unshakable kingdom. A kingdom that can withstand every assault made against it by what can be seen and what can be unseen. Now, I admit I may well be wrong. There are many guys and women I greatly admire who have a very different view than me. I could well be wrong. There may well be one day a literal temple again in Jerusalem from where the Lord Jesus Christ literally, physically reigns there in that temple. But I believe we are this better temple. We now have this peace with God, given by God. And one day when Jesus returns, what today is still spiritual, on that day, that last and glorious day, what is today spiritual will then become a glorified reality in a new heaven and a new earth. And the glory of Christ's presence will fill where God dwells with his people. Haggai's workers worked towards the glory we now see in Christ as we look back through Pentecost, through Resurrection Sunday, through Good Friday, through the Nativity story. We look back through all of that, and with that lens, we see what Haggai wrote. And yet we today are still looking forward as the workers of Haggai's day looked forward, even beyond us, to a future fulfillment. We work today in our day towards that full and final fulfillment when Christ returns again. And hence, what Paul told the church in Corinth is the same for us, that our labor is not in vain. Our part in our day, our work, our labor is contributing towards that last day when Christ returns and the heavens and the earth are shaken. And what we have worked for What we have labored for is revealed in Christ's unshakable kingdom of God. We can be confident of that. How can we be confident of that tonight? Well, because of the language that Haggai uses here. Do you see five times, at least five times in these verses, he refers to who it is who will do this? The Lord of hosts. That's a particular name for the Lord. The Lord Almighty. There's no one greater than God, and he is the one who has declared all of this. He's the one who has declared these future promises. He is the one who is in absolute control of all things and all timings. He is the one, the Lord of hosts, who will see that all of this happens. So what must we then do? We in our day must do as the workers of Haggai's day had to do. What was that? Be strong and work and wait patiently for the future still to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you then for these words of encouragement again tonight, reminding us, Lord, that there is a horizon, there is a full stop to which we are working. And we pray, God, that you know when that full stop will come. And so we pray, Lord, that you will help us to work faithfully in our day, that the work that you have entrusted us to do in this part of the vineyard here in Byker, that you'll help us to be faithful in that. That we won't be as Jesus described when the master returns to the house and finds his servants having given up. Lord, may we be found faithful, gladly laboring. Yes, with an eye on the work, but also an eye on the horizon, knowing that one day our Savior, our King, will return, and then we shall rest from all our labors. So help us then to press on, to work faithfully. And Lord, will you use us, please, as you build your kingdom in us and through us into the Byker area of Newcastle. And Lord, may you receive all the glory. This is all of you. It is from you, and it is to your glory. God, we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, let's close tonight's singing of that future kingdom, that glorious day when Christ returns to be with us again.